We continue to study the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we will study verses 33 through 37. In our study last week, we saw that Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning. Scripture calls it the third hour because Jewish timekeeping began the daytime hours at sunrise, typically around 6 a.m. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." He was mocked by those passing by the religious rulers, and even by the two criminals who were crucified alongside of him. Now we continue with verse 33, but I will lead us in a prayer. Father, help us to understand what the Spirit is saying in your word. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour is around noon. And Mark writes that at that time, darkness came over the whole land and lasted until the ninth hour, that is, until around 3 in the afternoon. Noon, of course, normally would be the brightest part of the day, the time of day when the sun was at its peak. And this darkness from noon until 3 was not a coincidence. Scripture is clear that God is sovereign over all. Darkness from noon to 3 was part of God's work. And it was not simply to make things more dramatic. It was not simply to call our attention to the importance of the moment. Darkness from noon until 3 makes clear that God is judging evil. Why do I say that? Because darkness in the Bible, and in particular darkness above and beyond normal night darkness, is rarely just the absence of light. It is an indicator of divine judgment. In Exodus chapter 10, the penultimate plague, the plague prior to the plague on the firstborn of the Egyptians, was the plague of darkness. Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." In Ezekiel chapter 32, there's a prophecy against the Pharaoh of Egypt. This is hundreds of years later than the time of the plagues against Egypt, but a prophecy against the Pharaoh of Egypt. And the Lord says this, that he will destroy both man and beast. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will give darkness on your land, declares Lord Yahweh. The day of the Lord, a day of God's judgment described by the prophets, will be a time of darkness. In Joel chapter 2, we read this, "For the day of Yahweh is coming, a day of darkness and of thick darkness." Amos describes it this way, "It will be darkness and not light, even thick darkness with no brightness in it." And we see darkness as a sign of divine judgment in the New Testament as well. In the book of Revelation, we read of darkness as a symbol of judgment in the apocalyptic visions. In Revelation 6, verse 12, we read this, "Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth." Friends, the darkness in today's passage tells us that God is judging evil. God is pouring out his wrath against sin. But his wrath is not being poured out upon the religious rulers who plotted Jesus' death. His wrath here is not poured out upon the disciple who betrayed him. His wrath here is not being poured out upon the other disciples who fled from him. It is not being poured out among the crowd that arrested him, nor upon the Sanhedrin who condemned him, nor upon Pilate who sentenced him, nor upon the Roman soldiers who beat him, nor upon those who mocked him. The darkness in today's passage communicates that God is judging evil, that God is pouring out his wrath against sin, and that it is his Son who became sin for us. He is the recipient of God's judgment. He is the receiver of God's wrath. Christ became a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Isaiah 53:6. Yahweh caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. On Jesus, who himself never sinned, Yahweh caused our iniquity to fall. And Jesus is the object of God's wrath. And the darkness tells us that divine judgment is taking place while Jesus is on the cross. In the Geneva Bible translation notes, we read, "How angry God was against our sins, which he punished in his Son, who is our sure substitute, and is made evident by this horrible darkness." I was struck to think that at Jesus' birth, extraordinary light shined in darkness, and that at his judgment, extraordinary darkness covered the light. Verse 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after hanging on the cross for 6 hours, and towards or at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And the words Jesus spoke are the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. But Jesus did not speak them in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament. Jesus spoke these words in Aramaic. By this time in Jewish history, Aramaic had replaced Hebrew as the Jews' common language. Hebrew was still used in schooling and in worship. But please understand, friends, Jesus is not just quoting Scripture. This is Jesus' experience. It is an ultimate fulfillment of these words originally penned by King David. And I am struck by how Jesus spoke these words here in his mother tongue. Eloi, Aramaic for "my God." Lama, Aramaic for "why." Sabachthani, Aramaic for "you have forsaken me." And Mark provides the Greek translation, which when translated into English is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I looked in the Greek dictionary for the definition of the verb that's translated forsaken, and it means to leave, to forsake, to abandon. Why must Jesus suffer this forsakenness? 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." You may read from various authors something like this: Had the Father indeed or actually deserted him? No. Or Jesus felt forsaken, but actually he was not. Dear friends, Jesus was never mistaken. Jesus never spoke something false. Jesus, who himself never sinned, experienced full alienation from his Father as he became a curse for us and as he received the judgment for sin. And his cry conveys the horror of separation from his Heavenly Father, with whom from all eternity he had had perfect communion until that moment. John Wesley said that in these words, Jesus is, quote, claiming God as his God, and yet lamenting his Father's withdrawing the tokens of his love and treating him as an enemy while he bare our sins. One commentator, William Lane, wrote, "The sinless Son of God died the sinner's death and experienced the bitterness of desolation. This was the cost of providing a ransom for many." Jesus was bearing our sin as the true sacrificed lamb. Hebrews 9:28, offering once to bear the sins of many. The second verse of the hymn we sang last week, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," reads, "Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the awful stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." And friends, let us not miss here the experience of the Father out of the Father's love for his people. Scripture's words, it seems to me, are understated regarding the experience of the Father. But the initial command of Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and then he was commanded to relent. And the New Testament words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," should sober us. I can't imagine anything more excruciating than to give one's child. Now verses 35 through 36. "And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" The bystanders mistook the words of Jesus' cry, "Eloi, Eloi." They thought he was crying for Elijah. It was commonly believed that Elijah would come in times of critical need to protect the innocent or to rescue the righteous. And so when Jesus says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," they say, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Burning thirst accompanies death by crucifixion. "And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink and said, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come take him down.'" I don't know why this person ran. I don't know if it was out of compassion. Or if he or she, I think it's a he, but because there's some indication it might have been a Roman soldier, but I don't know for sure. But it may have been he did not want to miss what happened, including Elijah's possible rescue. Sour wine here refers to a cheap vinegar wine diluted with water. It was a common beverage of laborers and soldiers. It relieved thirst more effectively than water, and it was inexpensive. And it seems that this drink was, in part, to help keep Jesus alive to be alive longer in the event that Elijah would come. Last week, we studied in verse 23 that Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Jesus did not drink the wine mixed with myrrh. Myrrh gave a narcotic effect, and Jesus would not anesthetize himself against the full penalty of our sins. But in our passage today, this sour, cheap vinegar wine that is offered to him, he takes. And he takes it just before dying. In verse 37, "And Jesus, uttering a loud cry, breathed his last." Most who were crucified became unconscious before dying. Not so with Jesus. Jesus was conscious until his last breath. And at the moment of dying, he let out an inarticulate loud cry. And then he breathed his last. And the Lord of life hung lifeless on the cross. The one who had compassion on the crowd, the one who healed the sick, the one who fed the multitude, the one who released from bondage people from evil, the one who taught the scriptures with authority and wisdom, was dead. I want to make four applications from what we've just studied. The first two I reiterate from last week. The first one is this: Jesus on the cross compels us to see the gravity and price of our sins. The payment for our sins required divine judgment. Darkness covering the whole land, divine judgment. The payment required that the Son of God, who had prayed that the cup be removed, it required that he be forsaken by his Father, with whom he had enjoyed fellowship from all eternity. The price of our sins required that the one through whom all things were made to breathe his last on a cross of wood and to hang lifeless. The third verse of "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Jesus on the cross compels us to see the gravity and price of our sins. Secondly, Jesus on the cross compels us to see that the price of our sins was fully paid. Dear friends, let it seep into you that Jesus in his mother tongue cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Was there ever such a high payment made? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He paid in full. He saves all who trust in him. Friends, know that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for you. Third, Jesus on the cross compels us to turn from sinning. Yes, our sins have been paid for. Yes, Jesus will never suffer again. But as Paul asks in Romans 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He writes, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Would your heart be so calloused as to carelessly continue the sin for which Jesus went to the cross? Would you smoke in front of one who donated to you a section of his lung? Would you drink in front of one who donated to you a portion of one's pancreas? Would not their sacrifice compel you to be a grateful steward of what they gave to you? Dear friends, let Jesus on the cross compel us to turn from sinning. And we have this warning in Hebrews chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains the sacrifice of sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Dear friends, let us repent of our sins. Let us be done with our sins. Let us not treat them lightly. The cost was too high. Jesus, to do the Father's will, suffered for our sin. The Father, out of love for the world, for us, gave his only Son. Let us relinquish whatever wrong desires we have to do the Father's will. And then the fourth and final application is this. Receive Christ and his payment for sin. If there are any here today who have not been saved by the Lord Jesus through faith in him, believe on him today. Understand from this passage that the wrath of God against sin cuts the sinner off from God. Isaiah 59:2 says this, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." And Jesus uses the imagery of darkness to describe the final judgment. In Matthew 8:12, he warns, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." But it need not be that way with you, dear friend. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Go to him today. Put your faith in him. Repent of and confess your sins. Receive him and his payment for sin. And love and follow him. Let us pray. Father, who are we and what are our families that you have brought us this far? We thank you, Father, for giving your Son to redeem us from the curse of the law. We thank you for his obedience to your will in order to make a full payment for our sins, dear Father. And Father, as I read of these people, his opponents sending him to the cross, I think, how could they do that? One who was so filled with compassion, one who did so much good, how could they do that? And Father, I know that while they did according to your predetermined will, that they are accountable for what they did. But Father, I also know too, that as the hymn says, it was my sin that held him there. That during that time of divine justice, conveyed by darkness over the whole land, that he took the penalty for my sins. We praise you and thank you for providing such a sure remedy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.